shall y'all rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, we have a most valuable heritage, don't we? When you look at the beginning of this particular chapter, you begin to realize that God has great blessings in store for us. He goes through an interesting list, if you look at the passage, not only the favor of God upon us, but the direction of God, the divine direction, the healing of God in our lives, and ultimately the satisfaction that he brings. I mean, if you look in verse 4, you can find good favor and good repute, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of man. And if you look at verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and if you don't lean on your own understanding, if you'll acknowledge him in all your ways, then what will happen? He'll make your path straight. If you'll fear the Lord and turn away from evil, then it will be healing to your body. All these are wonderful blessings that God gives. And as one put it, wisdom provides wonderful benefits and happiness. If you have to suffer in the pursuit of it, don't be discouraged. Because as we come to this particular verse, we begin to realize that there is a chastening involved. There is a discipline involved. There are hardships that come in our lives. In spite of the fact that we have great and wonderful and valuable treasures and blessings that God gives us, the road to that is not always easy. The perception is, well, why do I need all the corrections? And I would say, well, if you were already wise, you wouldn't need it. But it is the process of bringing somebody into wisdom. And, you know, you read books like in the New Testament, the book of James or the book of 1 Peter, and both of them have that feel of you're going to have to go through this suffering in order to have the blessings. And you realize, according to James, that the blessings that God has given us, in particular in that book, is to transform our words into actions. As you're young and oftentimes inspired by your own mind, it's easy to begin to think that if you just speak it, it's actually done. But you actually go into the real world and you realize that, wow, doing it is pretty difficult. James will tell us we're going to transform those words and we're going to put them into action. And you realize, according to 1 Peter, that God takes us through the sufferings, that the trials might lead to testimonies. God has given us these trials so that not only will it sharpen us and bring excellence in us, but it's through that excellent behavior that we begin to testify to who Jesus Christ is in our lives. How you suffer is just as important as the process of suffering. And so Peter begins to reveal to us the benefits, if you would, of the suffering. One of the great statements in the book of 1 Peter is that if you'll suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests upon you. What a great picture that is. As we come to this passage, he now shifts from the treasures into the realm of the correction. Now that too is a treasure, but not recognizable right away. And so as he begins, if you look with me within the passage, he begins to share with us that we need not to reject these corrections that God is going to give. If you read with me, it reads this way within the passage. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. You know, that's hard not to do. As Hebrews 12 would say, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, which is kind of an understatement. The fact of the matter is that going through difficult times, as we react to those things, it's hard to actually see them as a kind of blessing to us. Our sense is, and our reaction is that we want to reject, we want to despise, we want to refuse what's happening to us. And in the realm of what is happening to us, our initial response is, this is uncomfortable, this is painful, I don't like it. He goes on and says, if you look in the passage, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, but don't loathe his reproof. Reproof has the connotation of the fact that somebody is correcting you and telling you you did something wrong. It is oftentimes translated in a sense of impeachment, in which it's just silencing you. You've done the wrong thing. And it's an accusation against you. First of all, we don't like the uncomfortableness of going through difficult situations and the correction thereof. But we also don't like the fact that somebody's telling us that we're wrong. I mean, that kind of goes against our ego. And so in the process of somebody telling us that we're wrong, we begin to bristle up and we begin to get upset over the people that are telling us this, not thinking in terms of what we've done wrong or how it affects anybody else. An interesting point, and if you would look within the passage, as it says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof, the action seems to be pointed to the person that is being corrected within the text. In other words, don't reject and don't loathe. But what's interesting in the Hebrew, it's what is called in the Jusuf, which is actually focusing on the person that is not in the limelight, that is to say, not the one being corrected. The point of the matter is Scripture is telling us, have you thought about the one who has to correct you? When you go through difficulty and somebody has to take a stand, somebody has to do something in corrective, and as our parents would oftentimes say, this hurts me more than it hurts you, which we never really fully believed. But the point is that we don't consider how it affects the person that is having to correct. Our focus is on how is this embarrassing me and the shame that it brings. There's a number of scriptures that we can spot in Proverbs that will remind us you don't want to disregard this reproof, not only because of the one who has given it, but because of the fact that it's for your good. Let me give you some of them. One of them is Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. That's an interesting dichotomy, isn't it, within the passage. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. And you're going to think this is my translation, but it's not. He who hates reproof is stupid. It's actually an NAS translation. He who hates reproof is stupid. I hate when somebody corrects me. Okay, you're just showing your hand. You're showing who you are. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1 reads this way, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer will not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 15, 5, a fool rejects his father's discipline. Proverbs 15, verse 10, he who hates reproof will die. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Proverbs 15, 32, he who neglects discipline despises himself. Proverbs 16, 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. That's one of the guarantees of Scripture, by the way. Proverbs 15, 12 reads this way, a scoffer does not love the one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. One of the reasons why he doesn't go to the wise is he doesn't want somebody telling him he's wrong. And Scripture is telling us you don't want to get into that mindset because your initial reaction is to shun this. Your initial reaction is to loathe this and to perceive it as something that is bad. But Scripture is telling us what it really is. And the interesting thing is the description of the word here is the discipline of the Lord is really conveying a sense of warning and restraint, that is the purpose of the discipline is to warn you and to restrain you from doing something that is hurtful. To get upset about that, to get angry about that is just plain stupid. Now the passage not only tells us how we should respond and how we should not react to these things, but it tells us literally why. And in the first statement, I would probably say the first reason why you shouldn't reject and why you shouldn't loathe is because it's the discipline of the Lord. It is an interesting point, and I think sometimes people get a little confused when they go through difficulties and they go, how do I know this is God, and how do I know this isn't, you know, just somebody being mean in my life? And Scripture gives you those wonderful pictures. One of the first things that we see within the text is that we realize that God works through authority. And it's one of the reasons why in like Proverbs chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 20, and all of these passages are, you really can sense a father talking to a son. So obviously there's an authority figure that has been given over the son. It is important to note that it does not say, children, discipline your parents. I know that, you know, a lot of kids feel like they're quite a bit smarter, but regardless of whether or not you are smarter or not, you do not have the luxury of doing this, and this would not be of the Lord. But if you look in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. The passage is telling us that there's authority figures within our life, and God works through those authority figures, as is so clear in Romans chapter 13, that God has ordained all authority, and he works through that. Now, look, the fact of the matter is that we don't necessarily agree with everything that authority does and says. And nevertheless, God is correcting us. God is warning us. God is restraining us through the power of this authority, that all authorities are ordained by God. And just to clarify that God can use anything. God will use that which is more powerful than you to do this. Why? Because he's humbling you. Why? To restrain you. Why? Because you're going the wrong way and you're doing the wrong things, and God is going to use these things in your life. There's a passage in Job chapter 37, if you turn there with me, in which the description of, I don't know if you heard some thunder yesterday or not, but some of the descriptions of the thunder are really described here in Job chapter 37, and you begin to see that God is using the rumbling of the thunder to speak to us. It states this in chapter 37, verse 1. At this time, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, the voice roars, he thunders the majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. He talks about the snow, and he talks about the rain that falls. But then it states this, if you look with me in verse 12. The storm changes directions, turning around by his guidance. So obviously he's the one that does the guiding of it. That it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Watch the text. Whether for correction or for his world or for his loving kindness, he causes it to happen. There are forces that are far more powerful than us, and God is directing us through those forces. It is his authority, God is saying, submit to those authorities. Rejoice in that. Even as Christ submitted to the crucifixion of the cross, God was working through that authority to bring about salvation. Little did they know, right? And as they were working things that were nefarious and malevolent towards Christ, nevertheless, God was causing it for good. The same thing is true in David's life, and you go through the different ones in which God begins to use authority. So the initial point is that we realize that God is at work, and therefore we don't resist it. To resist it, you begin to resist against God. And as Romans chapter 13 says, if you oppose this authority, you're opposing God. And you don't want to do that. You also begin to realize that in the fact that God is doing the work, that everything that he does and the things that he brings into our life to correct us will ultimately keep us from evil. In other words, one of the ways that you know it's his correction is, it's that which keeps you from doing wrong. Psalm 141, if you look there with me, an interesting passage in which the psalmist begins to describe and really cry out to God and ask him for his discipline. The passage reads this way in Psalm 141, O Lord, I call upon thee, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to thee. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting of my hands as an evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. When's the last time you asked God to do that for you? Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. I mean, how do you know it's God disciplining you? He shuts your mouth. He doesn't allow you to go places. He doesn't allow you to do things. I've often reflected upon my life as a teenager and all the things that I wanted to do and how frustrated I often was in the fact that I just couldn't seem to get there. I couldn't seem to do it. And then to come home to see my parents praying for me, that just really upset me even more. But in Psalm 141, verse 5, he cries out. And if you look at the verse, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil on my head. Do not let my head refuse it. When it's of the Lord, he is stopping you, and you can see, oh, God's keeping me. God's keeping me from offending this person. He's keeping me from hurting this person. He's keeping me from causing more damage. He is keeping me from hurting myself. It's one of the reasons why the psalmist in Psalm 139, at the end of the psalm, as he begins the psalm, you know everything about me. There's nothing that I do that you don't know about. But at the end of the psalm is really the point of the psalm. Lord, you've got to keep me from things that are hurtful in my life. You've got to reveal these things to me because I wouldn't naturally see them. You have a better view of who I am than me. So keep me from hurtful way. See if there be any hurtful way in me. See, that's a thankful heart because a realization that God is revealing things. And, you know, you read a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 8, and, you know, God says, okay, I let you be hungry, but it was to test you to see what was on your heart, that it might humble you. So there are going to be times where it's going to be very uncomfortable. But God is revealing things in our lives to demonstrate the very things that would cause us to be really robbed of blessing. Because as the passage goes on, he says, you're going to go into the promised land. You're going to have all the blessings, but you're not going to be able to enjoy them if you don't realize where they come from. And you begin to think that it's all you. So let's deal with this now, so that you can enjoy it when you get there. And God is doing a great work. But obviously, that's one of the great signs that God is doing something. Romans chapter 5 demonstrates this as well. If you look there in Romans chapter 5, you begin to see that through the difficulties, God is strengthening, he's building character. That was always kind of a dirty phrase in my household. Well, God is building character in you. Well, gee, I think he's done enough for the week. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we exult in tribulations. Who would do that? Sounds like James chapter 1, doesn't it? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Well, there's kind of a character there that's being built. And character, perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Hope, confident expectation in the future. All these things begin to be built in me and the fortitude. You know, I think it's one of the great signs. How do I know this is God working in my life? I can see it building character in my life. I can see God changing me into the image of his son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we won't necessarily turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you realize that there is a sorrow that brings about a sense of zeal for God. And I have found that when God begins to discipline me in my life, I have a greater zeal for his cause. I have a greater zeal for God than ever before. It's one of the telltale signs. This was God. This wasn't just a mishap or something that somebody did just to be mean. This was God bringing it into my life for that particular sake. And you begin to realize that God is doing a great work. Isaiah chapter 28, we won't necessarily turn there, but that wonderful picture of the fact that God knows exactly what is needed to bring about produce. And he's not going to crush the seed that doesn't need to be crushed. And he's going to do what is perfectly right for every situation. And you see the fact that God is not really in the business of breaking us. God is in the business of humbling us so that we might be productive. And it's a wonderful truth. And you can see that when God's hand is in the mix, when God is doing the work. So why is it that we should not resist? Well, obviously, because the Lord is doing the work. And once again, I just want to remind you that it is the Lord working through authority. So if authority is doing something that you don't like, stop. God's doing the work. And you know this to be true. The second thing that he states, and is probably the very focus of the text, is that God loves you. And he's demonstrating his love to you. Now, the thing that often doesn't jump into our heads is that while we're going through the trials and the tribulation, the hardship and the pain, that is warning us, that is moving us into a different direction, keeping us from hurting ourselves or others. In the process, we tend to get very frustrated over the fact that something's moving us or pushing us away from doing what we want to do. But the passage is telling us that the sign that God is doing this in your life is a clear indication that he loves you. And the thing I love about the whole picture of discipline is that it gives you this marvelous sense of God is present and involved intimately in your life. So it is a very personal thing. Whereas, blessings, the rain falls on the godly and the ungodly. The sun shines on the godly and the ungodly. Okay, we all kind of reap those wonderful blessings. But how do I know that God loves me? And the passage is saying, because he disciplines you. Now, Hebrews will jump on this and actually quote this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at that in just a second. But the emphasis of this passage is that this is a sign of God's intimate relationship with you, if in fact you're disciplined. And you go through Scripture and you see interesting pictures throughout, especially the Old Testament, but even into the New Testament, of God dealing with certain individuals. And I can go through a plethora, but we'll just go through just a couple. One is Jacob. Now, Jacob is called of God. Now, what do we know about Jacob? Well, Jacob's a supplanter. He's a manipulator. He's a cheat. He's a liar. And those are his good points. No, not really. But he has, he has faults. There's no doubt about it. Nevertheless, God calls him. And it's through the process of God loving him that we see God begin to discipline him. So what is one of the first things that he does? Well, he puts him with Laban, a father-in-law that cheats, that steals, that lies. And interestingly enough, if you've read the Old Testament, Laban seems to get away with it, but not Jacob. We watch the life of Jacob, and as we follow the life of Jacob, we have to walk away going, he wasn't worse for the discipline, he was better. God was directing his steps, and he was changing him into the man of God that he wanted him to be. Jacob ultimately ends up to be really the great poster boy of change. And as you go through many of the prophetic books, you begin to hear throughout the prophetic books, he is the God of Jacob. which is telling us that, you know, God is not looking for perfection. He is looking for those that will be pliable and that will listen and that will give their lives to him, that they will not resist reproof or correction, but will embrace that in their lives. Jacob clearly did that. But Laban seems to be unscathed, untouched. When you read chapters such as, and we've oftentimes gone to these chapters of Psalm chapter 37, and you reverse that number into Psalm 73, and both of those psalms talk about the fact that why is it the ungodly seem to prosper? And God would answer, I think, through the text, because I don't love them. That's the reason why they're prospering. That's the reason why they seem to be untouched. The psalmist will say, they seem to be fat, they seem to have no cares, they seem to have no problems. Of course, all of that is hyperbole, basically, by the one that is sitting on the other side. Grass is always greener. But the point is that they're not disciplined by God. They're allowed to go beyond what is good for them. And in both of those psalms, God says to the one crying out, wait, everything will be okay. Watch how it turns out. I'm going to bless you greater, but you'll be able to handle it, and the blessings will be greater. Of course, the blessings of God make rich, and he has no sorrow to it. The point of those two psalms in particular is to help you and I realize what really is important, and to value the things that God values, and to then ultimately enjoy the things that God gives you. It's very obvious that people like Laban don't know how to enjoy good, because he not only made himself miserable, but he made his whole family miserable. His own daughters say, you know, he sees us as slaves, that we're nobodies to him. So we know that there's no wonderful relationship that he has. The point of the passage, of course, obviously, is that God is loving us by virtue of correcting us. You see somebody like David, and I mean, not only is David not perfect, but David goes through a whole life of correction. But David is not the lesser for it. And David is not only remembered, but he's elevated because he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. One of the very distinctions between David and Saul is Saul wouldn't take correction. I mean, Saul basically, if you were to list sins, I would have to say didn't sin as much as David did. But when corrected, he rejected it. And the very thing that you see in David is when ultimately confronted, he breaks down and he humbles himself and he cries unto God. And of course, Psalm 51 is one of the great psalms of David admitting the sin that he had. And God, you've got to purify me. You've got to purge me. And that willingness to be corrected. In fact, you go into Psalm 119 and you go to, say, verses 65 through 75. And what is the psalmist saying within those particular verses? He's saying, it was good that I was afflicted, because had I not been afflicted, I would have gone astray. You see a heart that is crying for this. And it's one of the things that really separate him from others. Peter, if you look in the New Testament, is corrected by Christ a number of times. I don't see one correction of Judas, do you? Who the Lord loves, he corrects. And as Peter is corrected, not only does he grow stronger, but he really becomes bold in his faith, by virtue of God using the correction in his life. And God is doing this for our good. I mean, Paul is probably the one corrected most. I mean, talk about going the wrong way. So as you read these things, you begin to see just what correction looks like, but also the love of God that you begin to realize through this. Psalm 103, if you look there with me, talks about the love of God in this. And in this particular psalm, you realize that he starts off with all the blessings All the blessings of God. So if God has given us all these blessings, does he want bad for us? I mean, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord. Don't forget his benefits, who pardons your iniquities, heals your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness, satisfies you with wonderful things. Oh, God doesn't love me. He loves you, and he does give you wonderful things. But he's not going to withhold discipline. Who the Lord loves, he disciplines too. So the Lord performs, verse 6, what? Righteous deeds. God's doing what is right. Now he's compassionate, verse 8, and gracious, and he's slow to anger. Because he is abounding in loving kindness. But he's going to strive against us when we do wrong. How I'm thankful that he does not strive with us or keep his anger, verse 9, forever. He has not dealt with us. And this is a wonderful picture, that when God corrects us, he doesn't punish us. Punishment is giving you what you deserve. But correction and discipline is giving you training. And so the passage reads this way, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he removes our transgressions. He wants to get those things out, not hover them over. But watch how it describes him in verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Even in the discipline, in the direction, even in the correction, God is demonstrating his loving kindness by not giving us what we want, but by sitting down and saying, son, do you see how this is hurting you? Do you see how this is hurting somebody else? Let's correct this. And you begin to realize the blessings of God. Hebrews chapter 12 literally quotes this text and takes it out of Proverbs chapter 3 as we've been reading this. And at a wonderful time in which the book of Hebrews begins to reveal the difference between walking by faith and walking by our flesh and the world. In Hebrews chapter 12, we realize that there are witnesses that show us what it looks like to walk by faith. He starts off in chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. The therefore is in direct correlation to chapter 11. And chapter 11 begins to talk to us about Abel. It talks to us about Noah. It talks to us about Abraham. It talks to us about all those that had gone before and walked by faith. And by faith, he begins to describe, and this is what they did. So they just obeyed God. So the passage starts off, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside, let us cast off every encumbrance. Now, what he's talking about is every kind of burden, every kind of weight that would weigh us down. From what? Well, the passage is telling us that we have a race to win. If you look at the end, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See the passage? You might want to underline the word race because it's actually agon, which is not as much focused on the running itself, but focused on the assembly. And the word itself actually makes reference to an assembly of national games in which the Greeks would come together, like the Olympics. And they would have these games. His point is that we have a game to win. We have something that will ultimately bring us to the place and the path of victory. But in order to get to the path of victory, we're going to have to be willing to be disciplined. I mean, you're not going to win if you're not disciplined. It's not going to happen. So the way it reads is, you got to take off all the weights, anything that would weigh you down, anything that would slow you down, and the sin that would be the missteps of things that could so easily come in and entangle us. Now, you might want to underline the word entangle. We oftentimes think of the fact that maybe something's twisting us up, but actually the word is used of another runner and other runners that come beside you, and in the games, they were allowed to push you off the path. They could force you off the path by virtue of, so he, what he's saying is that there's a lot of things that are going to come into your life that are going to try to push you off the focus of running this race. There's a lot of things that could easily cause you to stumble or to trip up and to cause a misstep, would probably be the word sin, a misstep to the path of victory. God has victory in sight for you. And so let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You oftentimes see a runner fall down and he gets back up. And you go, wow, the fortitude of somebody like that, the tenacity. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him thought nothing of the cross or the shame that was involved in it, and sat down, look at the end of verse 2, sat down at the right hand of the Father. What he's talking about is what? Victory. There is victory that's wrought. The picture that he's wanting to give you is that God is fighting for victory and wants you in the process to join the race that God has for you. It goes on and says, consider him who endured such hostility, the sinners. You go, well, you don't know how rough I have it. God goes, okay, let's take it to the extremity. Let's look at Jesus. Did he give up? Did he say, this is too much for me? Now, don't forget, he won. Don't forget he won. And that God was bringing him to, remember, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He would exalt you. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You've not resisted the point of shedding blood, one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. Are you striving against sin? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3 in the passage. My son, do not reject or regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Watch the phrase. It is for discipline that you endure. Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. It is for training. It is for instruction. It is for correction of you going off the wrong path that you endure. In other words, you're thankful every time God points out those problems in your life so that you can run a better race, so that you can finish the course, so that you can do well. So it's the training that we love so much. I mean, what Olympian doesn't have a trainer? Somebody that's directing him. And if you were to ask him, don't you despise your trainer? They'd go, no, I love my trainer. Because that's the person that's going to help them on the path of success. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What father wants least for a son? Is happy that his son is complacent and does nothing with his life? What father would be that way? If you're without discipline of all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's a wonderful text because it really is revealing the fact that our Heavenly Father is correcting our spirits. Are actually the way that it's probably correctly translated of our spirit and live. God is correcting our spirit. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because if you think about it, it's my spirit that throws me off. My spirit causes me anxiety. My spirit causes me to be angry and to be bitter, which he's going to talk about within the passage. The fathers, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Why? Because they were disciplined according to the flesh. And, of course, what they saw for every kid that didn't do something wrong, but the father thought he saw you do something wrong by virtue of what he saw. You ever had a brother or sister push you? And then your parents aren't looking, then you push back, and that's when they look. So you know what I'm talking about. But the point is that your fathers disciplined you according to what they saw in the flesh. That they couldn't judge your heart. They couldn't see what was in your heart. But God sees those things, and he judges accordingly. But it says they did it which seems best to them. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that when you grow up in a household and your father disciplines you, and wrongly so, perhaps, or rightly so, that God is still using that to train you and correct you. Because God has brought those people in your life. I've known people that grew up with a terrible and horrible, rough background in their family, and their parents were just horrible people. But as I began to watch their life, I began to realize they needed that. Because that's what pushed them into the arms of God. Whereas some people in the process, if they have a household where it's very congenial and very wonderful, they needed that. But God knows exactly what we need, because he disciplines the spirit. And he knows what we need in that. So he brings these things in our lives. And though a father may do something wrong just simply because he's going off what seemed best to him, what we understand is that God disciplines us for our, look at the passage, good. Now, he will not use the normal word for good within the passage. He uses a sumphero, which talks about together bearing up. And the passage is conveying he disciplines us so that he would work together for our benefit in this. There's a sense of God coming alongside of us, and he goes, now we're going to go through some rough time, but I'm going to be there. And I'm going to give you strength through it. And we're going to make it through this together. It's a wonderful picture of God coming alongside of you, just like a trainer would, you know, come alongside. We're going to win. We're going to finish this. That we may share in what? That we may be like him. Share in his distinction, in his holiness, that we might be different, that we might have the character and nature of Christ. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's very easy, if you look in verse 15, to cause the difficulties in your life to make you bitter. And he gives the example in particular in verse 15 of Esau, who the discipline made him bitter. And the problem with Esau was he disregarded what was valuable. Now, in his particular setting, it was a birthright. What is it in your setting? It's the discipline. And when you begin to disregard what is most valuable, it's not long before bitterness comes in. The whole passage, as you go through chapter 13, is it goes, we come to God in the assembly of God. We come to a mount not like Moses, but something far greater, the mount of God of heaven. And God is telling us he loves us and he's doing this for our good. Watch what he says in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse when he's talking to you. Now, if you understand the text, the point is he's talking to you through discipline. Because the discipline is a very personal way of communicating. He's not disciplined. You're looking around, you're going, why isn't it happening to them? God goes, because I'm talking to you. And the very fact that he's talking to us right that moment is us, we're connecting with him. And we're seeing that God is intimately involved in all of our ways. I've got to end in this passage in Hosea chapter 6, and we'll close in this particular passage. But in this wonderful passage, we begin to see that God Throughout the book of Hosea, God is declaring that he loves his people. How could he let them go? He's crying out. So he ultimately says, I'm gonna have to discipline you. And here again, when we're going through the discipline, the last person we're thinking about is the person that is disciplining us. But the passage wants us to consider just how we're hurting the one that is having to do this. But the promise here in Hosea chapter 6 is this: come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Isn't that what he's doing? And I can't think of a better way to know him than when he begins to work in my life. And there are many times that I've gone through difficulty and I go, you got my attention. And you know, those have been some of the sweetest times in my life. Because I've felt his presence. I have felt the genuineness of him talking to just me. God loves you. We give you thanks, Father, for the wonderful way in which you work in our life and the difficult things that you bring, that you would not hold back because you love us so much, because you want more of us. You have greater things in store. You don't want us living in selfishness and misery and bitterness. You want us having fullness of joy. And it's by virtue of your wonderful training, you're correcting. You're moving us back on path. Sometimes pushing us. We thank you for that. Sometimes taking things away. We thank you for that. Sometimes not allowing us to have certain things. Sometimes giving us things that we wouldn't have thought we needed. We thank you for that. Because we know that all of these things are out of your love for us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, dearly beloved, what I'm asking you to do is to reflect upon the things that God has been doing in your life. And I'm asking you to see them differently than perhaps you have been. It is true that the natural response is to reject, to despise, to loathe, to push back. I mean, we by nature don't like people correcting us, anyone correcting us. But think differently about this. God is talking to you individually. He's telling you that you're important to him, that you're a child that he's invested in. He's doing something wonderful. Open your eyes. Ask him to open the eyes of your heart, that you would be enlightened, that you would see all the wonderful things that he's doing in this. He'll raise you up. The third day he'll resurrect you. You pray a sunny place.